to Proverbs again. Proverbs chapter 28. Going to look tonight at the last half of the chapter, beginning with the 15th verse. Before we begin, let me just ask you, have any of you known people who were destroyers? How were you a destroyer? Those are the characteristics of a destroyer, aren't they? Someone who takes advantage of others, someone who is self-centered, someone who is insensitive, and therefore the destruction that they do might not always mean that they leave a business in pieces or a town in pieces, or a country in pieces. It may simply mean that they leave people in pieces inwardly, or they leave relationships in pieces because of their pursuit of self. The key verse, really, that informs all of chapter 28 in this last half of the chapter is verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. You remember that we read back in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Why is it that so often when we do what seems right to us or that which comes from trusting in our own heart or in our own self, it leads to disaster, leads to destruction? Why is that? It's because of the nature of the human heart, isn't it? What did Jeremiah say about the heart? Yeah, that it's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, that we fool ourselves. How many of us have been able to say that we're doing something for somebody else, for somebody else's benefit, even for the glory of God, when at bottom we're doing it for ourselves? And yet, the philosophy of this present evil age is summed up in that first line of verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart. That's exactly what we're taught to do, isn't it? Trust yourself. Go with yourself. Whatever yourself wants. And the whole purpose of Proverbs, of course, is to change ourselves and inform our hearts and discipline our minds so that we learn the wisdom of the Lord and walk wisely. So we're going to look at these verses tonight in the light of the fact that the people that they talk about are so often companions to destroyers, because they are destructive people who sometimes do not even realize that what they're doing is destructive. Beginning with verse 15, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. The imagery is very vivid. What are roaring lions and charging bears like? They're ruthless. They're ruthless. They're unstoppable. They are in this particular state the most self-centered of beasts, because they are out to attack. They're out to get what they want. They are out to destroy. They are out to show no pity, no mercy whatsoever. It doesn't even enter into their thinking. They're going to gratify their animal instinct for destruction. And Solomon compares those to a wicked ruler over poor people. What's the significance of the fact that it's poor people? Why not just say a wicked ruler over people? Yes, Pat.
If the poor are probably considered the most defenseless.
Yeah. The poor are considered the most defenseless simply because those who are rich can so often curry favor with rulers. They can so often, they are so often the people that are courted by rulers. But here, a wicked ruler is completely unstoppable, completely without mercy over those who have no defense against him whatsoever and nothing that he would want from them. Going along with verse 15 is verse 16. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. The ruler who lacks understanding is perfectly exemplified by Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, who ascended the throne and received a request from the common people to lighten the load that Solomon had put upon them, and instead he consulted with other ruthless young men like himself and found out that their advice was to make the yoke even heavier. So when he came back to put this policy into effect, he actually brought about the civil war between Israel and Judah. He actually split the nation because he was a ruler who lacked understanding. He was a great oppressor. He was one who was simply poor in judgment. But it says, he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. He who hates covetousness. Why do you think someone who hates covetousness is going to prolong his days? How does that make sense?
If he's covetous, then he's doing what's in his own best interest and trying to acquire stuff, even from the poor, like the verse before. But if his interests lie elsewhere in serving the Lord, then he will be out to serve the people, not to plunder them.
That's right. He will be that phrase that you used to hear in American political circles, but you don't hear anymore, public servant. There's a dying phrase. It's been years since I've heard anybody have the idea of being a public servant. The point is that so many love power for the sake of covetousness, but Moses' father-in-law, what was his name? Jethro, gave to Moses some excellent advice. Do you remember that Moses was counseling so much that he was wearing himself out? Jethro told Moses, you're not able to perform it by yourself. And this is the advice that he gave to Moses in Exodus 18, verse 19. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. The same phrase. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times And then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. Now, why was it important that these under-shepherds under Moses, these people who functioned essentially as elders in the kingdom of Israel, should hate covetousness? Why was that important? Because it meant that they would not accept bribes. It meant that they would not be swayed in their opinion of people or in their counsel to people for their own personal desire. You know, sometimes it's extremely tempting when someone is a great contributor to not to avoid offending them. I saw a movie last week about a minister who was struggling with fearing to take on the lady in his church who was the major contributor in the church. Fortunately, ever since the founding of Dayspring, I have no idea who the major contributors have been to Dayspring. I'm not given that information and have never wanted it. So I just want to say the same thing to all of you very generous givers without knowing which one of you gives what, because it's essential that a ruler lacks covetousness or hates covetousness. Now, 17, a man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. This is a verse that is saying uphold capital punishment. Uphold the doctrine of capital punishment. Where would you go to find the doctrine of capital punishment in Scripture? Genesis chapter 9, and Brian knew a verse. All right, verse 6, let's go there. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It's the aftermath of the flood. There are only 8 people left on the earth. God is giving his covenant to the whole creation, and the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. And he says in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. In other words, the rationale for capital punishment is that people have murdered God symbolically by murdering the image of God in their fellow human being. They have not recognized the worth and dignity of a human being, whether that human being is this big in the womb of a mother, or whether that human being is an elderly person who seemingly has no reason for living, who is basically a prisoner in a nursing home. In other words, whoever sheds man's blood, this verse says, by man his blood shall be shed. I was speaking to our Afrikaner friends from Pretoria, I have Victoria on my mind for another reason, from Pretoria, South Africa today, about the fact that we still have capital punishment in Texas. And I am very proud of the fact that we do, because it is the scriptural remedy for murder. This consequence should be upheld in society, and to fail to do it is to defy God. There's an interesting thing that's going on, you know, in the mountains in the southern states right now. There's a fugitive on the run named Mr. Rudolph. You heard about Rudolph? Rudolph was the fellow that they're pretty sure blew up an abortion clinic. Along the way, of course, in that act of destruction, he did cause some physical harm, deep physical harm of lasting consequence to one of the employees, and this was a really terrible thing. But there are a lot of people that are helping him in the mountains as he hides out in the caves from the federal officers, because he knows the area and they don't. And people are even selling T-shirts that say, "Run, Rudolph, run." Now, what's going on right now is that a new charge has been pinned on Mr. Rudolph. It's a charge that they suspect, but they're letting it out in the media that they think that he is responsible for another crime. And that was the bombing in Atlanta during the Olympics. The reason I suspect they're letting this out is so people will quit helping Rudolph. That's the reason, the underlying reason. So, the point is, people are not to help someone who is condemned to death, and it is one of the great perversities of our country, not help one who is condemned because of he has committed murder and bloodshed. This passage says, "Let no one help him." In other words, he's supposed to take the consequences. Now, it is the height, depth, length, and breadth of perversity in this country that we have so many people that protest the death penalty, that are so eager to portray the victims of the death penalty as poor victims with no thought for the victims that they left behind. And yet these are generally the same people of the same political bent that supports abortion in the womb. So what we've got is a society, of course, that calls good evil and evil good, and the only way to come to right thinking about these things is to go back to Scripture. As long as there are rainbows after the rain, we are still under the Noahic covenant with all the earth. And as long as that covenant still exists, mankind is to be regarded in the image of God, and capital punishment is to be upheld as the fitting punishment for those who blot out the image of God in another human being. Any comments before we go on? Yes, Brian.
Just in agreement with you on this capital punishment, it's, we're definitely in the minority on this viewpoint, and it's just really interesting that with the Carla Faye Tucker case, just the misconception that people have of the justice of God. The impression I got from the secular in the world is they're saying that, well, God is loving, you know, so.
And forgiving.
Should be spared. And, mm-hmm.
That's true. And of course, God forgave Carla Faye Tucker. We have no reason whatsoever not to think that she was indeed a born-again Christian and had become a good woman by being born again of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, she needed to suffer the consequences for what she's done. Last week, I told you about the man who became a Christian and became convicted about a murder that he had committed and has given himself up to the to the distress of his children, and is being tried for a murder that he committed 17 years ago. But he has confessed to this unsolved crime and is taking the just punishment for it. Verse 18, "Whoever walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall." It can be translated saved or delivered. This is not particularly a verse about salvation per se. It is simply a verse about anything we go through in life. That if we walk blamelessly, we will be delivered through the situation. But he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. So the idea here is that you are kept safe. That is the way the NIV translates it. He whose walk is blameless is kept safe, but he whose ways are perverse will suddenly fall. Verse 19, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, But he who follows frivolity will have literally plenty of poverty. It's a parallel statement that you'll either have bread enough if you till your land or poverty enough if you follow frivolities. I do like the way that the NIV translates the second line. The one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. You ever known someone who was constantly chasing fantasies instead of just doing the day-to-day, honest, routine, hard work that could keep him from poverty? Instead, he was constantly going after his schemes. Well, you understand the proverb. Any comments here? Verse 20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. One eager to get rich will not go unpunished. Now, probably most of us would, if we wouldn't like to be rich, we'd like to be a little richer, wouldn't we? But the point is that this is a person who is eager for it. This is a person who hastens to be rich. What do you already know about this person? He's selfish. He wants to be in control. And he's going to be tempted to not let anything or anyone stand in his way. It's the same kind of insensitivity and neglect of others. Not only that, on the subject of neglect of others, this is frequently one of the biggest problems with people whose great desire is to be rich, because they do neglect important relationships in their pursuit of money. Verse 20.
When you were in college, you wanted to be rich. And that was the primary goal. In fact, you wanted to be rich before he got out of his 20s. And,
yeah.
And so that was his, he was consumed by it.
Mm-hmm.
To the point that he wouldn't launder his shirts because it cost money. Cost money to launder his shirts. He would wear a shirt till he couldn't bear to wear it anymore and then try to sell it.
Do you mean rather than wash it?
Rather than wash it than
try to sell it. I see. I see. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right. Let's take a look for a moment over at 1 Timothy 6, because here's the New Testament commentary on this. 1 Timothy 6:6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, I saw the sad side of a hearse today with a casket in it. But that hearse, just like all other hearses, was not pulling a U-Haul. There was no way that anyone's possessions has ever gone with them. And when they dig up the tombs of the pharaohs and they open the caskets and they find out all of the things that were buried along with them to make their journey easier, they find that those things stayed in Egypt. They didn't go on the journey. So it says, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Have you not known people like that? Now, maybe some of you have come close to being a person like that. It's very easy to do. All right, back to Proverbs 28. verse 21, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. There are a lot of different interpretations of this proverb, but I really like the one that is implied in the rendering in the King James Version. So, Will, do you have your trusty King James Version tonight? Read verse 20. Okay, let's see. I think I read you, I asked you to read the wrong verse. You need to read 21.
Okay. That respect of persons is not good for a feast, or for a feast of bread that may be drunk.
Okay, that's what's interesting. They add the word that for that man in verse 21, and other than that, it would be the same as the New King James Version. So let me read it and see if you get the sense. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread that man will transgress. Now, either that is saying that partiality, being a respecter of persons, say in judging a case, is not a wise thing, because either party has the potential to be a sinner. Either man will transgress for a piece of bread. Or it's talking about the judge and his propensity to be a sinner. And that's what I think the King James is saying. That's what I think the right interpretation is. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, that man, the one who is showing partiality, will transgress. In other words, this is saying that we have got to be so careful in listening to two sides of a story, or to treat everyone fairly, to treat everyone impartially, because we know how easily swayed we are. You ever made up your mind about someone when you first met them and then discovered how utterly wrong you were about them? How completely unjust your first impression was? We are not always good judges of people. And we do have the ability to transgress for the tiniest bribes, the tiniest bits of motivation. This is talking about our ability to transgress in order to simply get a piece of bread. Well, a judge needs to recognize that in himself. All of us need to recognize that about ourselves, and to recognize that we cannot show partiality. We must be scrupulously fair in dealing with people. Then number 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. We've encountered this term evil eye before. Does anybody happen to remember what it means? It's a stingy guy. It's a miser. It's a man with an evil eye. The opposite is a man with a single eye who is a generous man. So this is a proverb about a stingy man, and this stingy man hastens after riches. Now here's Ben's example, isn't it? This is the college student who refused to pay money to clean his shirts. He hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. There is, of course, nothing that sends us into a chilled state more than reading about some penurious, miserly person who died, and then they discovered that this person had all kinds of money, had, you know, perhaps lived in a very self-denying way and inflicted the same kind of lifestyle on the family, and then wound up being a very wealthy person that no one ever realized. So this is the kind of person that's being talked about. This is the person who is penny wise, and he ultimately winds up being pound foolish, because poverty is going to come upon him in some way or another. It may be the poverty that he makes for himself simply by living as though he doesn't have any money. I remember when I first inherited some money when my father died in 1985, and there were things that we needed to spend it on, and I was so absolutely afraid of spending any of that money. And finally, Barbara, who is also my sister in Christ, sat down and told me that it was really okay. I was free to be able to spend some of the money on some of the things we needed. And it was actually a very freeing, delivering sort of little admonition there. And this is, I think, what happens to a lot of people. They're so afraid of losing it that they never use it, and poverty comes upon them. Yes.
Is that the principle behind the talent?
Yeah. Yeah,
he hid it.
He
didn't want to lose it, and fear was his guide instead of his trust.
Yeah, absolutely right. Okay, verse 23, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. What does that mean?
Well, I hope it doesn't mean what it sounds like.
You hope it what?
I hope it doesn't mean what it sounds like.
What do you think it sounds like, Seth?
It sounds like it's just kind of freeing everybody up from living a rebuke song.
Yeah.
I mean, I get enough of those anyway.
Yeah. Ben would appreciate it if y'all didn't take this passage as just carte blanche to rebuke, okay? He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. You're right, Ben. It does not mean what you think. Okay, Grady?
Mm-hmm. In other words, when a man's rebuked by someone and it proves to be wise counsel, he's going to have a lot more appreciation for that, those words which are actually useful than for his flattery.
That's right. The passage, of course, that Grady's referring to is Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So what the passage is saying is that if you rebuke a man, and of course it is assuming that the rebuke is not going to be done in anger, the rebuke is going to be done prayerfully, the rebuke is going to be done lovingly, the rebuke is going to be done with the highest regard for that individual, then you will find more favor afterward from that individual. From that individual who will one day appreciate your rebuke, rather than the one who has flattered him with his tongue. You see, I've been rebuked by people that I knew loved me, and I have been flattered by people that I knew didn't. And I appreciate the first category far more, don't you? Sure you do. If you don't, you should. Because the person who rebukes you in a scriptural way is being far more faithful and cares more about your well-being than the person who flatters with his tongue. Verse 24, whoever robs his father or his mother and says, it is no transgression, the same is companion to a destroyer. What does that mean? How can a person rob his father or his mother and say it is no transgression? Yes, Dave.
Well, the Pharisees had an evil saying, one of the reasons that the law of former law is that when they should be taking care of their mother or their father would need them, they said, no, it's for the temple service, and
Dave's talking about Matthew 15, where Jesus um, says, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? This is Matthew 15:3. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. What they were doing was devoting money that could have been used to relieve need of their parents to the temple service, and they were saying that that money is designated, it's all tied up, sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you, I'm too religious. That's what they were doing. And so Jesus said, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, hypocrites! Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That is an extremely subtle way, an extremely subtle and religious way of robbing your father and mother that the Jews actually did. Now, before we comfort ourselves and say, well, we're not Jews and we don't have the temple and we wouldn't pull a Korban thing because Korban doesn't exist anymore, let's ask ourselves, how can we make this passage meddle with us? Whoever robs his father or his mother and says it is no transgression, the same as companion to a destroyer. What's the rationale of somebody who wants a big bunch of money from his parents, or who is willing to take a lot of money from his parents, or who is willing to simply use his mother or his father for the living situation he can get out of them? What's going on there? What's the rationale, you who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins and know how sinners think? Yes, Jack. I didn't ask to be born. They owe me. Okay? Furthermore, what's going to happen in the future? What?
It's going to be mine
anyway. Absolutely right. Can you believe that sweet Mary Logan would understand the mind of a sinner that way? Yeah, she's been a mom, and, you know, she was a child, and, you know, she knows how they think. It's going to be mine anyway. Why not give it to me now? As a matter of fact, is that not what the prodigal son did? He came to his father and said, give me that which is coming to me eventually anyway. Give me my share of the inheritance. Yes, Bill. Oh, yes. Yeah, that's right. They don't really need it. Yes, Grady. Okay, yes, I can also make much better use of that. That's right. So there's all this rationalization that goes on, and yet at the same time, bottom line, what they're doing is robbing their father and mother. Yes?
Probably it's just money. Honor that your parents are due.
Yep. Honor that your parents are due. Sure. And because you're self-centered, and because none of us really believes that we do anything all that bad, and if we do, well, there's a good reason for it, we say, it's no transgression, it's no sin, it's no crime, you know? And what this says is the same as companion to a destroyer. Well, all of these people that we've been reading about tonight are companions to destroyers, aren't they? Because wicked rulers are certainly destroyers, those who are perverse in their ways, those who hasten to be rich, those who show partiality, those who are miserly with an evil eye, those who flatter with the tongue. These are all companions to destroyers. And yet they may be deceiving themselves and saying, destroyer? Me? I've never destroyed anything. I've just done what I needed to do. Yes, Dave?
There's a subtle way, and you can, is that you
Yeah. Maybe one time it could happen, but then you see over and over and over again, not that I would ever do that. Yeah. The crowd I ran around with seemed to do that a lot, and they always would fall back on their parents who were hardworking, and we're so much doing things that they would never do, but they would always come to our rescue and pay a lot of money.
And we know they will, don't we?
Yeah.
We know they will.
Sure.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. I never will forget many years ago when a very distressed father came to me about his daughter who had been on drugs. And of course, she'd been sexually promiscuous, and he was just absolutely grieved about the fact that she'd gone out into the drug culture, and he'd spent all kinds of money on her, trying to get her to repent and to come home and to get off drugs and so on. And I talked to him for a long time, and I walked him out to his car, and he actually apologized for his car. He said, this is kind of an old used clunker, it's beat up, but it's all that I can afford now because I've spent so much money on my daughter. She robbed her father and said, that's no transgression. He'll always come through for me. Yes, Bill?
Actually, this goes off along a little bit with the previous verse about rebuking a man, and that is that sometimes the most loving thing a parent can do is let the child suffer the consequences of their actions and not be always there to bail them out.
Mm-hmm.
So, helping them do worse things, and better off to rebuke them and to withdraw the umbilical cord and let them suffer, although you don't like to see their suffering, yet you know that it's in their best interest because that will motivate them to consider what they're doing.
Amen. Absolutely. All right, let's look at verse 25. A greedy man stirs up dissension, or that's in the NIV. He who has a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Whether it is greedy or simply prideful, the operative idea is selfish. And so a selfish person doesn't mind stirring up strife. A selfish person doesn't mind causing hard feelings. A selfish person does not mind the consequences of his action because he always can justify himself and say, well, I'm sorry, but it was just what needed to be done, and I can't help what those other people are doing, thinking, feeling, and the trouble they're having over this. But it says that he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. At the beginning of Proverbs, one of the most famous passages is this. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So here is someone who is trusting himself, and in so doing, he makes for difficult relationships, difficult, tension-filled problems, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. And on to verse 26, which, as I said at the beginning, is a key verse for understanding all of this and tying it all together. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered or will be kept safe, as the NIV puts it, he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Where are you going to get the wisdom? Where are you going to get the wisdom? Well, obviously, this is referring to the wisdom of God as exemplified in these Proverbs, the wisdom of God as incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God as inscripturated in the Bible. If you trust in your own heart, you are a fool. You have to have a heart that has been informed by the Word of God. So often, when I counsel Christians who have come to the end of their rope in a difficult situation, they're ready to just behave in a very reckless way, a way that's just going to get them out of the problem no matter what. They're going to cut the Gordian knot and they don't care where the two ends of the rope fall. And I have to say, no, you're living under the Word of God. You are bought with a price. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you commandments concerning this. There is Scripture that addresses this problem. I know what you're feeling in your heart, but don't do this thing that is foolish and sinful and against your God. But that's exactly what verse 26 is contemplating here, that someone who simply is trusting himself is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Now, one of the things that can be said about this proverb is this. This is a proverb that can generally be applied to situations other than the spiritual realm or the religious realm. In other words, let's say that you have been trained or educated in some specific area, and you know what you're talking about. You know what you're doing. I think that this is not addressing that kind of situation. This is not addressing the fact that, our air conditioner or an heating system goes on the blink tonight, and one of you in the room is a specialist on air conditioners and heaters, and you give us some advice, and we say, well, that doesn't sound right, and you would have the right to say, well, listen, I'm trained and certified in this, and I know exactly what I'm talking about, and this really is your problem. Well, if we didn't trust you but trusted in ourselves, we would be the fools because we don't know as much as you do. You see the point? So this is a proverb that is basically something that you can take out into the secular world. It's simply saying that if you are trusting in yourself and you are not wise, you don't know what you're doing, you don't know what you're talking about, then you are a fool. It's just that simple. He who walks in wisdom is kept safe. But in the context of this passage, it's definitely talking about walking according to the fear of the Lord and the keeping of His commandments. So the general idea of trusting in yourself, of verse 26, that's a self that is uninformed. That's a self that is uneducated, unenlightened by the Word of God. And yet this is, as I said earlier, the motto of postmodernism, the motto of this present evil age. And that is, there are no absolutes. Go with what seems good to you. Go with what feels good for you. Go with whatever you want. That's just as valid a decision as any decision anybody else makes. No one can judge you. No one can condemn you. Brothers and sisters, the problem with people who live like that is one day they're going to stand before someone who will judge them and who will condemn them and who will say, you ignored my word. I sent you prophets and preachers, ministers and teachers. I sent you parents and wise people, and you've ignored them all, and you have simply trusted in yourself and set yourself up as God. In other words, this is a proverb that warns us against the first, most fundamental, and basic temptation that led the human race into sin. Because the serpent said to Eve, "The Lord knows that in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be as God, knowing good and evil." That is the lie that we are tempted to believe when the Lord sends us strong delusion. And we have strong delusion in this society that you can simply trust in yourself. No. You can only trust in yourself if you have the knowledge and the wisdom to make the decision. And spiritually speaking, anyone who trusts in himself and does not trust in the wisdom of God is a fool. Any comments before we go to the last two? Yes, Grady.
Mm-hmm. I just wanted to add to that that we also have the teaching of the Holy Spirit.
We have the Spirit, yes.
In our life, as in 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning us in all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, it will abide.
Yeah. We have the Holy Spirit, and of course, the Holy Spirit is, as Gene has said, going to keep us between the banks of Scripture. It's not the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us into a course of action that is unscriptural and argues or is contrary to the words that He has given us. Let's look at 27. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. This is something that is all through Scripture, that if you give to the poor, you yourself will actually lack nothing, that if you give, that it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. People receive many things from the Lord as a consequence of their having given. So if you see the poor and the poor are needy, do not fear that you will lack if you give to the poor. This is a promise that you will not. But the opposite is also true, that he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Finally, verse 28 is a parallel verse to an earlier verse in the chapter, verse 12. That verse said, "When the righteous rejoice, there's great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves." When the wicked arise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Okay. What so often happens when you live in a country that is dominated by wickedness? What happens is that good people withdraw themselves from participation in the country. When the wicked increase in government or in influence, the righteous withdraw themselves. They may even hide themselves. But when they perish, when the dawn breaks and the wicked are gone and the country or the society is ruled again by the righteous, then the righteous increase. One of the things that I think we have all seen after every election that has been held in this country since 1992, even with the 1994 election, which was a turning of the tide supposedly for conservative causes and politicians. One thing that we have seen is that our country has changed enormously. in its political sentiments, in its moral sentiments. I don't think that we can count nationwide on more than a third of the electorate of this country upholding Christianity and Christian values that Christians would be comfortable with. I'm personally very happy about the way the elections turned out in Texas. I'm very glad about that. But as far as the nation as a whole is concerned, doesn't it occur to you on this morning after the election that the church still has a great deal of work to do in preaching the gospel and changing the hearts of people? Because we have a society as a whole in this country that has basically departed not only from the Word of God, but from the values and systems that are inspired by the Word of God and supported by the Word of God. What are we to do about that? Because are we just going to wait for a time when the wicked are no more and then we will increase with the righteous here? I think that the answer is that we have to continue to share the gospel with people. We have to understand that people are changed one person at a time, that we're not going to do things that are going to change society wholesale. And any time we think we've changed society wholesale, we've just put Band-Aids on gaping wounds. So the point is that we make a Christian society by making Christians. It's just that point. We preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit births people again, and then when they're birthed again, you don't have to say to them, now don't get an abortion. You don't have to say to them, this kind of policy is wrong and this kind of policy is right. They have God's law written in their hearts. They love the Word of God. They want to please their new master. But if you try to do things externally, it's always going to fail. And this is why I want you to consider the election and so on, and instead of despairing of society, I want to remind you again that the church is still the most important institution in society. And the work of the church in preaching the gospel is still the most important activity with which secular people are confronted. Somebody had a hand up. Yes, Gene.
I think we are, if not there, we're almost aware that to be a Christian is not going to be camouflaged by the similarities of all the other things going on and good do-goodism and all the other things, that it's coming a day when a person says they're against adultery, that they're against gay rights, that they're against abortion, that they're for capital punishment, and you just go on, and it comes to the point where you are really different when you believe that. Praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now we got a distinction. Who's on the Lord's side? We know who we are, and they know who we are, and then we can preach the gospel more effectively. I look at it as a positive.
Yeah, I think you're right. Rob Shaw?
I would like to add that I think that we don't have holy lives. Where people can't look at us and know there's something different about us being the worship, that our message is proven. And I think there's a lot of people in the church meaning.
Yeah, I agree. That has to be the support of the message, because part of your message is Jesus changes you. See, he changed me. Okay, yes. Yes, good. Larry.
I was trying to make a comment back when we were even back with the parents and the money, and still seems to be weaving in and out of all this common theme. And our government even seems to reward children taking advantage of parents.
How do you mean particularly?
For example, if you have an elderly parent. then it's law. So even the government sets it up where they reward the children for taking advantage of the parents.
I hadn't thought about it from that angle. That's true. Okay. Somebody else had a hand up. Yes, Brian.
I was just going to comment when the president admitted he had been, the governor of Maryland withdrew from him and would not meet him when he came to campaign.
Mm-hmm.
And yet when the, it seemed expedient, when the, maybe the approach of the sin was not, did not have any more stigma, all of a sudden people went back and joined him. So.
Yeah. Exactly right. Well, the we will not have any sort of Christian society again in this country until the church effectively evangelizes, until the church recovers the doctrine of the holiness of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ, which is a definite one shed with his blood shed on behalf of sinners, until Jesus Christ is preached again as Lord, and until we live lives that do make a statement of difference between us and the world. I don't believe that there can be a Christian society, but I think that one can, in fact, come. We just have to understand how it comes, and it doesn't come as a result of, you know, getting out the vote or backing the right candidates. We should be involved as citizens, of course, but it comes with the church being the leaven that will eventually leaven the whole lump. Have any final comments before we close? Yes, Carol.
I just want to say that it seems like when you stand up, or even when you're just there, and people know that
mm-hmm.
Well, I never said it. I didn't talk, you know, about the Lord or anything, but there were various talks around the Lord. Like, there were a lot of days together about that. I would not actively participate in their conversations or anything. I would walk away and I would do other things. And by that, by those things, people saw what you stood for. And I think when you do those,
mm-hmm. Well, we've looked tonight at companions to destroyers, and it might be wise simply to conclude that companions to destroyers are those who are the ruthless, the insensitive, the greedy, those who are self-seeking and who don't care about the consequences of their actions, those who murder physically and murder emotionally, those who are of proud hearts, who stir up strife, and those who trust in their own hearts. These are the companions to destroyers. On the other hand, those who are blameless in their walk and who trust in the Lord, and those who walk wisely, are companions to those who heal and those who mend and those who make this world and the church and society all that it should be. So let us be counted as companions to menders and healers rather than companions to destroyers. Our Lord came to seek and to save those who would be saved and who are lost, and that should be the function of the church as well. Do we have any final remarks, final comments? Then to God alone be glory as we seek to live according to these words. Amen.